on the news this past week, I heard the end of a clip, and it was a Latino comedian. I don't know his name. I wish I got his name. But he was on one of the late-night talk shows, and he was being interviewed, or he was talking about things. And he was saying he was watching the world news one night, and they led off with the trouble in the Mideast, the war on terrorists, and all of that. And they cover some other stories in Israel and some of the tension that's going on in Israel between Israel and Hamas. Then they turn to the United States, and the big story was Deflategate. For those of you who don't know what Deflategate is, that's the controversy surrounding the Super Bowl with New England and the footballs that were supposedly deflated to give them an advantage in the game. And the comedian said something very insightful. Comedians usually are pretty insightful. And he said this, it shows you where our priorities are in our country. To make this the major issue is incredible, but yet it's an issue nonetheless. We don't know what happened. You know, everybody's denying it. Isn't that the case where sin is involved? We passed the buck, and I feel badly for the equipment manager because everybody seems to be pointing at the equipment manager. We don't know who did it at this point, but in any case, if this was intentional, which we don't know at this point, but if this was intentional, it was a wrong thing to do. It violated the rules of the game. Isn't that true? Okay. I don't know if anybody's going to take responsibility for this as an investigation. And the rules of the National Football League are simply this in cases like this. If they are found guilty of this violation, the penalty is $25,000 fine. Now, you know, that's a lot of money for us, but that's pocket change for football players, particularly NFL. But they also sacrifice some top round draft picks. That's the penalty on the books. Let's suppose for a moment that whoever was really responsible for this came forward and said, you know what? I want to come clean. I did it. Wouldn't that be refreshing? I mean, really, wouldn't that be refreshing to see that? I did it. I'm the one responsible. So they bring him before Commissioner Goodell, who's the commissioner of the NHL. I'm sorry, NFL. I'm looking at Rob thinking hockey. We come time for the hearing. Now, the just penalty is a $25,000 fine and the sacrifice of the draft picks because the equipment manager is part of the team. So, comes before the commissioner and he says, Mr. Commissioner, I'm guilty. I did it. I take full responsibility. I am sorry I did it. Well, you know what would happen. The fine would be levied and all. But just, let's change the scenario a little bit. Let's say the commissioner said to the equipment manager, you know, thank you for confessing. Appreciate it. I can see that there's some sorrow, some repentance, some regret here. I'm going to pay your fine. And I'm not going to take away the draft picks. How would you feel? Would you feel that this guy still owes something or whatever? Would you be jumping up and down, say it's not fair? But I want to suggest to you this is what God does to us. When we come with repentance and faith in the recognition of sin and say, I'm guilty. That's amazing grace. We started singing about it. And it's not to forgive sin. I want to be very clear about this. What has happened in our culture is that, and even in the church, I'm sad to say, we've all been guilty of it, is we have redefined what sin is. We have lessened the severity of sin. We have done everything that Adam and Eve were guilty of. Even within the church, we rationalize it. We blame shift. We, you know, nobody wants to take responsibility. And what we do with God at that point is we rob ourselves of experiencing His amazing grace in our lives. Because sin is sin, no matter how we define it. It's defined by the Bible as anything that offends God, anything that hurts Him. You say, well, how can God be hurt by sin? Well, sin is like a stench in God's nose. There's no other way to put it. And it hurts Him because He knows when we go against His known will, it hurts us. And He doesn't want us to hurt ourselves. That, because God loves us. And so when we sin, we have the option, if you will, of either coming clean before God and the person against whom we sin, or we try to hide it, we try to rationalize it, and we try to minimize it, and we are never, ever free of that guilt. Isn't that true? So, as Gail read for you before in this chapter, I love this this chapter. The reason why I love it, it's such a great story. But I have to be honest with you, in as we go through this together, it is something that I have the most struggle with. And I'll tell you why. You tell me if you don't struggle in the same way. When I do something wrong and I finally admit it, I really want grace. Isn't that true? I mean, I don't deserve it. You realize grace is undeserved. It's undeserved forgiveness. It's undeserved love. I don't deserve it. I can't earn it. There's no amount of penance I can do to earn forgiveness. But when I do something wrong and I confess it, if God offers it to me, which He promises, I'll put my arms around grace and I'll embrace it. But I have to confess to you, it's not so easy for me to do that to others sometimes. Do you have that same struggle? I want you to consider what Joseph was facing. He hasn't seen his brothers in over 20 years. Let me set the scenario for you. When Joseph was roughly 17, God gave him these two dreams that he was going to be a leader over his older brothers, Joseph being the younger of all his brothers, and not only of his brothers, but also his father. The brothers became jealous, bitter, envious, so they decided, except for Reuben, that he should be killed. So they go on a trip. They were going to set it up to make it look like an accident, to deceive Jacob, the father, and say that an animal got him. But Reuben stopped it, and they decided to sell him off to slave traders. He ends up in Egypt. He's working in a powerful position in Egypt, because the hand of God was on Joseph. And the reason why the hand of God was on Joseph, because through all the injustice done to him, he remained faithful to God, and he remained faithful to himself, and he never, ever cried out for vengeance against his brothers. He never cried out for any revenge against his brothers. Only God can do that in the work of a person's heart, and he's willing to do that if we let him. And everything was going well until Potiphar's wife saw that Joseph was a pretty good-looking guy and made advances at him, and he said no. And he kept saying no, and one day she got physically aggressive with him. He said no and ran, and she grabbed his robe, and she had his robe in her hand, and she accused him of a false crime. And he ends up in prison for 13 years. While he's in prison, we find that Joseph ministers particularly to the baker and the cupbearer. Even in prison for doing the right thing, he still ministers. And so Joseph's integrity is seen by Pharaoh. Pharaoh has a couple of dreams. The cupbearer finally says to Pharaoh, when Pharaoh's own men couldn't interpret the dream, there was this guy a couple of years ago in prison who interpreted my dream. And everything he said came true. So Pharaoh says, send for him. It was Joseph. So Joseph comes before the king, and he says to the king, you know, how can I serve you? Joseph always in the mentality of serving. And the king says, I had these dreams, and I understand that you can interpret them. And Joseph says, I can do nothing. God can do it. And last week I said to you, isn't it incredible? I suspect, if I'm honest with myself, if it were me, I would say to the king, yeah, I can do it. What's in it for me? And he didn't do that. He said, God can do this. If you have the dreams, God can give you the interpretation. So Pharaoh told him the dreams. God gave Joseph the interpretation. He related to Pharaoh. And the interpretation was there was going to be 7 years of abundance, crops that were going to be more than they could ever use. But then there would be 7 years of famine. So Pharaoh said, what should we do? And Joseph said, if I may suggest a plan, Pharaoh, put aside an emergency fund. Put aside 20%, actually it works out. I did the math. Put aside 20% of the crops for each of the 7 years so that when the tough times come, you'll have enough to feed your nation. And Pharaoh said, who can I get to oversee this? And then, as only God can change the hearts of people, Pharaoh said, God is with you. I want you to oversee this, Joseph. He didn't demand it. But in God's grace and his sovereignty, Joseph now oversees this. Well, for 7 years now, Joseph is overseeing the fact that they put 20% away, and now the famine comes. And this is where, as Gail read in chapter 42, the famine was a severe famine. We know that not only from the Bible, but we know that from the historians of the time. This was one of the worst famines the region had ever experienced. And people were starving and dying. And Jacob and his household was starving at this point. And I want you, in those beginning verses, Jacob says to his sons, why are you looking at each other? Do something. We're starving. Do something. I hear there's a lot of food in Egypt. Go down there and see if you can get something so we may live and not die. How God works this all out is incredible. So the brothers take a journey down there, and you heard Gail read that before, and they come to Joseph, who was supervising, you know, the food distribution now and making sure people had food. And they said to him that they wanted to buy food. But I want you to notice what they did when they met him. What did they do? They bowed down. You remember the dream Joseph had as a 17-year-old, that they were going to bow down. They didn't recognize Joseph. That's what the scripture said. They didn't recognize him. He recognized them. They bowed down. I wish we had a little bit more information, because I wonder how Joseph felt when he saw them. You know, do you ever have an encounter with somebody who has really wronged you? You don't know what to expect. Makes me a little bit apprehensive. You know, I don't know if it makes you a little bit apprehensive. But there's Joseph, and he handles it in a pretty good way. You can easily read this chapter and say that he was You know, he was having some fun with his brothers. And, you know, I don't think that's the case. I think what was happening here was Joseph remembered his dream. And that's what the scripture says. Joseph remembered his dream. He's seeing his dream come true now. And as he sees the vision that God gave him come true, that only reinforces his faith in God and the grace that God has shown to him for over 20 years. So Joseph looks at them and recognizes them, and he said, you know, they say, we've come to buy grain for you. And Joseph spoke harshly to them. You know, where do you come from? He told them, if you can go on in the verses a little bit, from Canaan, we came to buy food. But what does Joseph do? He accuses them of being spies, right? And here's why I think he did this. Although they don't recognize him yet, somehow Joseph sensed God wasn't done with them yet. That something had to happen here in order for reconciliation to take place. And Joseph, I think, was spiritually in tune with God enough to know that God was going to use this as an opportunity for something that must happen if we are going to experience the amazing grace of God. So if you keep going, I just want to walk you through this. Verse 10, "No, my Lord," they answered, "your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." I want you to picture Joseph hearing this. All right? "Honest men, you sold me into slavery. You wanted to kill me. Honest men." Joseph, I think, needed a little bit more convincing here at this point. And he says, "No," he said to them, "you have come to see our land is unprotected." Keep going, please. "But they replied, your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. Their youngest is now with our father, that's Benjamin, and one is no more." They thought Joseph was dead. All right? So you have the picture. Joseph said to them, "It is as I told you, you are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you're telling the truth." At this point, Joseph wanted to know the sincerity of their heart. He says, "If you are not, then surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put all of them into custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison." He's changing the deal a little bit here to make it a little bit easier. "Let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. And he goes on to say, "But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified, that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. I want you to notice what happens here. Okay. "They said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We see how distressed he was, or we saw how distressed he was, when he pleaded for his life with us, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us." In order to experience God's amazing grace, first we have to recognize our sin. There needs to be a recognition of our sin. Isn't that true? If there's no recognition of sin, why do we need grace? We don't need grace. And many times that's the way we choose to go. The brothers could have rationalized it here in other ways. They could have looked at one another and say, "Gee, what a mess you got us into. You know, why did we do this?" They could have probably blamed it on Joseph ultimately if they looked hard enough. Just like today, we hear politicians blame politicians that were in office 20 years ago. But God in his providence did this. so that the brothers would finally recognize their sin. Let's see how this develops. Reuben replied. This is the brother who tried to save Joseph, but they wouldn't listen to him. Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now you must give an account for his blood. They did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. I want you to see how this develops. This is incredible. He turned away from them and began to weep, meaning Joseph, but came back to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Keep going. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, put each man's silver back in his sack to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done, they loaded the grain and on their donkeys they left. Joseph, hearing what's going on, realizes that the brothers are finally taking responsibility for their sin. This is a word that's been lost in our culture. Not only the definition of really what sin is, but responsibility. We don't want to take responsibility for anything. And I'm saying that generally speaking. You know, if we do something, you know, I hate to do this, but the perfect illustration is husband and wife, okay? Please don't take this the wrong way. We've all been guilty of it, but here's how it goes. If the husband or wife does something wrong, and they don't want to take responsibility, one of the famous comeback is this: you made me do it. If you did this, I wouldn't have to do this, right? Be honest here, okay? If you did this, we stop taking responsibility for what we have done wrong. You realize in the Bible there are three words that are used for sin. And basically here's what they mean. The first word means that we have stepped over the line. God has a definite line. His holiness is, you can't compromise. And when we violate his known will willingly, we've stepped over the line. Okay? When I was young, I don't know if kids do this anymore because they rarely play outside anymore. But when I was young and we played with the neighborhood kids and we got angry at each other, we draw a line in the sand, right? And, you know, we'd say to them, you step over that line, that's it. That's it, right? You step over the line and, you know, then you draw another line because you really don't want to do it. But God doesn't work like that. His holiness can't be compromised. When we step over the line of his revealed word, we sin. The other word, the other word that's used is missing the mark. And this is when we just miss the mark. It's not intentional, but we just miss the standard of God's holiness. The illustration I use for this is if I were to get a three-year-old one of those bow and arrows with the darts on the end, you know that? And teach him how to shoot it. I put a target up on the wall, and he's standing back by Yvonne. If I don't teach him correctly, what that three-year-old do is it would be aimed directly for that target, not taking into account the arc of the arrow. So every time he aims directly at the target, what's going to happen? It's going to miss. It's going to be low. Right, so you know what we do usually? We take the target, the standard, which is God's word, and we compromise it, and we set the target a little bit lower. And even when we do that, we still miss it. And we set it a little bit lower, and we still miss it. That's missing the mark, okay? The third word that is used, right, it just went blank. First word was over the line. Second word was missing the mark. Oh, the third word is sins of omission. Sometimes we sin, we don't realize it. Isn't that true? We offend somebody, we say something inadvertently, we don't realize it. These are three different words that the Bible uses for sin. In any case, however it happens, when the Spirit of God works in our hearts and we've realized we have sinned, we have to recognize it in order to experience His grace. Keep on going. At the place where they stopped for one night, the brothers opened their sacks to get feed for their donkey. They saw the silverback in the sacks. What would you put yourself in the sandals of the brothers? What would you think? It was planted there. And in their mind, they're thinking it was planted there. So now when they go back, they could be accused of what? Oh, we're really in trouble now. They were frightened. So they go back. They tell Jacob what happens. They have this dialogue. They tell him the stipulations. And the brothers say they're frightened, but they want to take Benjamin back with them. And there's an argument that happens between the brothers and Jacob. Jacob at this point says no, ultimately says yes, we'll go over that next week. But this is the first step to grace. They recognized their sin. I don't like it. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't like it. But I know it's a necessity. Nobody wanted to admit they're wrong, right? Nobody wants to admit they screwed up. Nobody wants to admit. And only God can do that in our hearts. It's only God can change our hearts to say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Now I know how my brother must have felt. Now I know the pain I have caused. Now I know how I offended God. You know what, God? I don't blame you for being angry with me. I confess it to you. But the promise of the Bible is that at that point, God says, you know what? You've confessed it. You've admitted it. And He doesn't take the consequences away. I want to tell you that. There's still going to be some consequences that will be paid, but what He does say is, I'm going to pay your penalty for you. I'll pay the $25,000 fine. I'll restore the draft picks. The Bible says that the repentance of God, the Bible says that repentance should lead us to our knees to experience the joy of God's forgiveness. The other aspect of repentance I want to mention before we close is simply this. I'm going to use a husband-wife example again because it's one of the things that you're used to. If you ever had an argument with, you know, your spouse, and you know you did something wrong. Yeah, you know it, you know, and you realize there was going to be a confrontation, and in order to avoid the confrontation, you just say, I'm sorry, my bad, I'm sorry. That ain't going to cut it. You know why? Because it's not genuine. It's not heartfelt. With repentance, there needs to be some sorrow and regret. And that's what you see developing here. The sorrow and regret. God's working in the hearts of brothers who have been unrepentant for 27 years. Wow. God's timing. So I want to ask the question this morning, how many of us are in need of amazing grace? I also want to ask this morning this. Every one of us have had people who have sinned against us. And I don't want to make light of this. And I understand that sometimes the offenses are like paper cuts. We can kind of brush them off. And healing is kind of quick. Some of the offenses go very deep. And healing will take a long time. if we let God bring the healing to us from the inside out. However, there will come a time, just like it came for these men, whether it's now or 27 years from now, where we're going to have to be faced with the issue of forgiveness for somebody who's hurt us very deeply. We can't manufacture it. We can't orchestrate it. But we need to let God work in our hearts. Well, then the question comes up, what if people who have wronged us deeply never ask for forgiveness? Well, that's the hardest one for me. But the Word of God says that we have to let Him bring us to the point where we can release them. Boy, is that hard for me. That takes time. This is all supernatural. But we have to give God a chance to heal our hearts. And remember, we're going to go over this next week again, but just to kind of refresh your memory. Last week, I gave you a definition of biblical forgiveness. And again, sometimes this takes a lot of time, a lot of years, depending on the offense. But biblical forgiveness is this: when God works in our heart and changes our heart to the point where we remember the offense, that we do not anymore desire retribution or revenge. That's when we know we've been forgiven. So we come to the Lord's table. And the Lord's table is a place for those who are followers of Christ, those who have embraced Him by faith, those who have experienced His grace at the cross when we came and we said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I want to turn away from that sin, to turn to You, which is repentance. I've grieved Your heart. And Lord, would You come into my life? That was day one of amazing grace, where we felt the forgiveness of God. But amazing grace doesn't stop the day we trusted Christ. Jesus says to us that every day we have to wash our feet. Remember that in the foot washing? He's saying that we sin every day, even as believers. And as believers, we got to come and examine ourselves. Let the Spirit and the Word of God examine us to reveal sin, specific sin, that we need to come before God and come clean with. And one of the opportunities that we have to do that corporately is at the Lord's table. The Lord's table is a place for sinners who follow Christ. Not perfect people, there are none. But sinners who follow Christ. In saying that, it's a place for people who will admit their sin before God, very specifically, and say, God, I've offended You. I'm sorry. I've hurt others. I've hurt myself. Then as God leads, if we need to make restitution with other people, we ask their forgiveness, if that's possible. But this is a place of freedom to come and confess. So I'm going to ask the ushers to come. They're going to pass out the bread. I'm going to ask you to hold the bread, and we'll partake together.